Second Chronicles, chapter 1. As said, we're leaving the study of David to turn to Judah's kings, his descendants. It is a downturn. There are some good kings that we're going to come across. But after David, again, as we've said, going through the first Chronicles and the what was titled King David, and this, the Judah's kings, Israel would never be the same again after David was on the throne. Saul really did not form a kingdom. It was a large gang, but it really was not a kingdom, and it did not take shape until David ascended the throne. And David gave the people much to sing about, and the songs to sing them, and therefore he gave them much to think about. And there are going to be a lot of people in heaven who lived in David's kingdom because of what God did with him and through him. And hopefully, as individual Christians, that will be true of us to some degree also. And so he's writing again, the chronicler. It's one book in the Hebrew. It's Chronicles. It's rightly divided into two sections because the Jews, eventually, they put their books onto these large scrolls, and to have the two Chronicles on one scroll would have been almost impossible for one person to lift. They're very heavy scrolls. They use them to this day. And so dividing the books into two sections was wise, and so it is with Samuel and Kings. And David, well, the chronicler, he's writing one book to the exiles who have come back, repatriated the land from the captivity in Babylon, and he is showing them a before and after of the golden years of the kingdom under David, and now what we call Second Chronicles, how the kingdom began to deteriorate. A how-to book and a how-not-to book, that is what Chronicles was intended to be. And I didn't mention, I'm going to give a slight introduction to Second Chronicles, and then we'll tackle the first chapter. And so here we have a parallel, a comparison, before apostasy and then apostasy. And David was not an apostate. Solomon helped it along, unfortunately. And so intending to make the nation great again, he writes this historical record. He's not trying to add to what was said in Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings, but he is zeroing in on specific issues that he finds, as he's led by the Spirit, to have the people be excited once again over what God was doing in the land, to stir them up, to show that she had lost her greatness, the greatness that David brought in. And it to us, the New Testament, the book of Acts is supposed to do that. We're supposed to look at the book of Acts and say, this is the New Testament church. She's not dried up and just so caught up in orthodoxy, she's good for nothing, nor is she hysterical in her approach to worship and running around as though she has no mind at all. This is the book of Acts, dependent upon God, not afraid of God to pour out his Spirit on us in ways that nothing else can do in this world. And so the repatriated Jews from Babylon were to be revived by considering David's dynasty and ask themselves, could they survive as a nation without the temple, without a place to sacrifice, without the Psalms of David and the love for God as David had, could they survive? And the answer is yes, they did survive. They will survive because of God's covenant with them. But what unnecessary suffering that they bring upon themselves because they will not conform. And this was the case when Jesus said, you see this temple that you are so taken by, the Romans will not leave one stone on another. And he didn't say that, like I'm paraphrasing it, but that is precisely what took place. And so great lessons await all of us from this book because of this before and after, the before apostasy and the steps taken to enter into it. And there are those great and ominous words that were spoken by King David concerning the nation, by King Hiram, who was a Gentile, and by that great prophet Samuel. So we'll take a quick look at those three, just three statements. In 1 Chronicles, David said, speaking to God, after God had blessed him and told him he's going to make his establish his kingdom, then David went in and sat before Yahweh. That statement alone, he went in and sat before the Lord because he was moved. He was often moved. That's why he wrote so many Psalms. And one of the lessons for the New Testament believer is, do I ever sit before the Lord? Am I always busy, too busy, or do I ever sit before the Lord? And he sat before the Lord and he said, and came to a point where he had to talk, who am I, O Yahweh God? And what is my house that you have brought me this far? See, the nation was supposed to listen to that. They were supposed to say, God brought David this far on our behalf, each and every tribe. And we are supposed to take to heart this event that took place in David's life because it involves us. Much when God says to Solomon, what do you want? God knows what the answer is going to be from Solomon, but he's looking out for the nation. We'll come to that in this evening. In 2 Chronicles, in the 9th chapter, we read, Blessed be the Lord your God, who delighted in you, setting you on his throne to be king for the Lord your God, because your God has loved Israel, who established them forever. Therefore, he made you king over them to do justice and righteousness. And actually, it's 1 Chronicles, I said 9. That's Hiram speaking. He's saying your God loved you. And so he loved your people and he put you on the throne because he cares for the people and you are the guy to do the right thing. What a wonderful beginning. A vote of encouragement from a Gentile king. Oh, much of it was statesmanship, but there was a genuineness there also because Hiram had a genuine relationship with Solomon's father, David. And then Samuel long ago said, but if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. He spoke those words when they were clamoring for a king. We want a king like the other nations. There's something very wrong when the world says, when the church says to the world, how do you do it so we can do it too? I'm not talking about the physical things on how to put up a building. That's common. But the uncommon thing is the spiritual feature of our faith. That is to come through the Holy Spirit. And not through the management and direction of the world. And yet too often the church and Christians quickly look at the world and say, what are you doing now so we can do it too? And we'll put Christian on it. Beware, because that is what the prophets warned us of when Samuel says, but if you do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. And so these ominous words from two kings and Israel's last judge. Now, the chronicler for 1 and 2 Chronicles, and whenever we say the chronicler, we're speaking of the one who compiled this. So there were more than one person involved. Probably there was a master editor. But he had access to many documents in producing these chronicles. And in 2 Chronicles, he names them no less than 11 times, but a little bit more, some twists and turns there. And we'll just take some of them. He mentions the book of Kings, the book of the kings of Judah and Israel, the book of Kings of Israel, which we have, the book of Nathan, the prophecy of Ahijah, the visions of Edo, the annals of the book of the kings, the history of Shemaiah, the prophet Isaiah, which we have, the sayings of Hosea, and the laments, not the lamentation of Jeremiah, though he may have drawn from some of that too, because remember, these events happen, this document is put together for the exiles that have come back, and so he's drawing all sorts of history, and we'll get that as we move through this second book of Chronicles. And my point is, is that he had access to all of these materials. And he's drawing from them. He's compiled the important points as the Holy Spirit has led them to awaken his audience. Well, Luke has done a similar thing in the putting together the Gospel of Luke. He interviewed the participants and the witnesses. And that's how he put together his gospel. Matthew was there. He witnessed it. Mark very likely was a lad, part of the whole thing, and got his information from Peter primarily. And then, of course, John was a witness. But Luke was not a witness. He was nowhere to be found in those days as a believer. He came along much later. And he did, again, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, a great work. And where would we be without the gospel according to Luke? He offers little comments as he moves through the Second Chronicles. In chapter 27, he writes, "His going to Joram was God's occasion for Azariah's downfall. For when he arrived, he went out with Jehoram against Jehu, the son of Nimshi, whom Yahweh had anointed to cut off the house of Ahab." And so he's telling the story about the king being killed because it was God's judgment. And he did some of this in 1 Chronicles too. For instance, he says of King Saul, because he went to see a witch, God killed him. It's just truncating the statement. In 2 Chronicles 24, he says, "For the army of the Syrians came with a small company of men, but Yahweh delivered a very great army into their hand because they had forsaken Yahweh, God of their fathers, so they executed judgment against Joash." And so again, chapter 25, "But Amaziah would not heed, for it came from God that he might give them into the hand of their enemies because they sought the gods of Edom." And then he does this again and a few other times, and I won't read the others. But suffice it to say that as the chronicler writes to the people, he inserts commentary on their behalf. Now we look at verse 1. "Now Solomon, the son of David, was strengthened in his kingdom, and the Lord his God was with him and exalted him exceedingly." The very name, Solomon, he starts off, "Now Solomon." For us, knowing the whole story, as the Jews did when they were reading this too, but moving ahead and reviewing his life, what does that name stir up in your thinking? What's the first thing that comes to your mind when you think of Solomon? For one, they might say wealth. Another might say Proverbs. Another might say disappointment, irritation, brokenheartedness. All of those would be correct, and perhaps at various times, depending on the mood and the environment, you may pick a different answer to that question. What comes to your mind when the name of Solomon is said to you? Now we know his wealth, the very blessings that God gave him corrupted him. They're not God's fault. Men have been corrupted without great blessings. But his money, the wealth that he had, we cannot dismiss what the New Testament says about it, what the Bible has to say about what can happen to someone if they're not careful. 1 Timothy 6, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." I don't think Solomon was so much greedy as he was careless. Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, Jesus said, "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." I have to say this at this point. There's not a gate that was called he's not referring to a gate called a needle's eye. It means literally, it's impossible for a camel to go through the eye of a sewing needle. But with God, he goes on to say, all things are possible. Because the apostles then said, well, who then can be saved? And Jesus said, with men it's impossible, but not with God. And so do you know someone who's lost in their sin? And you say, man, that person is so far out there, they'll never get saved. They're the wicked among the wicked. Well, that's true with men. But with God, all things are possible. And there are countless multitudes in heaven, and there are multitudes on earth that were that way. Someone said that about them, and then they got saved. So we take heart at such statements from the Scripture. But then this one, I think, sums it up so wonderfully. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. It's a spooky verse. Therefore, we must give more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. Solomon heard all the stories about David. He was there to hear the very Psalms of David sung. He knew his father. He will experience miracles himself, and he drifted away. He's the wisest fool who knew, but he could not do. Or he did not do. That's better. The wisest fool who knew but did not do. He knew where the pitfalls were, where the landmines were, but he stepped on them anyway. However, God named him at his birth Jedidiah, literally loved by Yah, which is Yah is a truncated, a shortened form of Yahweh. The name was given to him through the prophet Nathan. There again, at his very birth, we read about it in 2 Samuel chapter 12. David comforted Bathsheba, his wife. So she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. Now Yahweh loved him and sent by word by the hand of Nathan, the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah because of Yahweh. Quite powerful. We cannot dismiss that as we move through the life of Solomon. That's all ashes now. He blew it. It's not that simple. It's far more complex than that. That's the easy way out. Oh, Solomon's in hell. He burned incense to idols. And we'll get to some of this moving forward through the book. And so if ever it was said over a child's birth, where sin abounded, grace did much more. We have an advocate with the Father. If ever those phrases were ever said over a child's birth, it was Solomon's. And the benefit for us is immeasurable. The mercy. Here is mom and dad. His father was a murderer and an adulterer. His mother was an adulterer. And yet God blesses the boy. Doesn't write him off. Doesn't say, you're impure because of your parents. Blesses him right out the beginning. The Bible's very clear. God loved him. Now, this does not mean that God does not love others. But the emphasis is critical for us to keep track of the heart of God and the circumstances of these people we meet in the Bible and therefore in our lives. Because that devil is going to tell you how rotten you are so you can be chopped down. And the best thing you can do to fight him is go to the Word of God. As Jesus did in the wilderness, you quote Scripture. And so for every action, as we know, there is a reaction. With every blessing comes the risk of abusing the blessing, of losing it, of ruining it. As gifted, as famous and rich as he was, all of that wealth and fame and wisdom was matched by susceptibility to the flesh and to Satan and to the world, and he felt to all three. The shipwreck of Solomon, one of the greatest tragedies in Scripture. I think Judas is the worst tragedy in Scripture. A man who walked with Jesus, talked with him, saw the miracles, and in the end he betrays him and destroys himself so doing. Never spends any of the money he got for betraying the Christ. No power in any of what he did with his life. But Solomon is not that bad, but a tragedy nonetheless. He's like a ship that set sail in the morning on smooth, on calm seas with the sunny sky over his head. Metaphorically, that's the life of Solomon. His sermons, his songs, his proverbs, his prayers, his temple, his throne, all of it had God's fingerprints on it. Unmistakably, unlike anyone else. No one could dispute it. Laden with blessings. But by nightfall, all that was left was a battered ship, boards and planks, the mast cracked in half, the sails lying on the deck, the cords, the ropes. Ruins, his great intellectual gifts, were joined by appetites that weren't right, and he succumbed to them. He fell for them, leading to his shipwreck. Metaphorically, therefore, he now becomes the brightest lighthouse of the Old Testament. In this sense, watch out for the rocks. They'll sink you. Your ship will be destroyed. It's supposed to spook all of us. Because the flesh responds to fear. Someone can say to you, you know, you need to watch what you eat. And you can scoff at them. But your doctor might say to you, if you don't watch what you eat, this is what's going to happen. You're already on the course. Now that fear has got you moving. Pain has a way of doing things to us that are bad and good. A warning to everyone, a classroom for all people, is the life of Solomon. And it is this: beware of Solomon's fate. Every man, every woman, Christian and otherwise. When Paul was writing to the Corinthians, he took the time to talk about those Christians who were sloppy in their walk. And he said, if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. Not encouraging. You want to settle for the ashes, the leftovers? You want to lose everything you worked so hard for in Christ? You will, if you're not careful. And Solomon is this to us. The Bible, well, we're in Hebrews on Sundays, as you know, and we have those warning verses throughout Hebrews. We read one tonight, be careful lest you drift away. We read one last Sunday, don't you go back to the temple, because if you go back to the temple to offer blood sacrifices, there will be no blood sacrifice for you, and you will be doomed. That's not legalism. This is the reality of engaging the vicious sin that surrounds us. And so we now move on in verse 1. The son of David. Had it not been for David's conquest, Solomon would have not enjoyed all that he did enjoy to be able to build the kingdom. He spent his time building, not warring. David spent his time warring, not building. His father's humble beginnings there in Bethlehem as an unknown, tending sheep, and then changing the nation. And then Solomon began with much more and did much less. It's disappointing how that is in life. It says here in verse 1 that the son of David, Solomon the son of David, was strengthened in his kingdom. Well, Solomon had God above and he had the people behind him. That's the point. He was strengthened in his kingdom by God and the people. David, for many periods of his time before Saul was killed, when Saul was alive and chasing him, David had God with him, but not too many people. But Solomon has the nation behind him. He was chosen, he was gifted by God, he was rich beyond rival at the time, and he did nearly nothing with it, relatively speaking. Well, he did some things, but for what he had, how little he did, weakened by wealth. This should not be. Pride does this. Pride causes us to close our eyes to the visions of God because we're too self-centered. That's what pride, one facet of pride is self-centeredness. We all have it to some degree, but you can have it to a point where it is useless. It renders you useless for God because your life is all about you and the things you cherish, and God is somewhere else. Solomon becomes near tyrant to support, to sustain his kingdom and his spending sprees. All the wives that he had and the celebrations. I think I calculated it once. I think he had 19 weddings a year. He had 1,000 wives. And in the end, he sowed the seeds of disaster for the kingdom. Because he didn't think that just going through the motions at the idolatrous shrines was really anything that important. It was statesmanship. I don't believe in those fake gods, but it's good for the kingdom because we're dealing with foreign people. That's how he more than likely reasoned it through. And we have some evidence of that. And yet, in spite of all of this, the Proverbs, the Ecclesiastes, the song. Remember, the song was the last that the king could not get because she stood with the shepherd. And he was impressed by that. But the Holy Spirit comes along and says, that's the church. The church is not impressed with the king. The church is the Shulamite, and she is impressed with the shepherd, who is Christ. He wrote Psalm 72. He wrote Psalm 127. The man whose quiver is full of arrows. It continues in verse 1, and Yahweh his God was with him and exalted him exceedingly. Wealth, power, fame, presence. He had what the moguls of today lack. He had God with him. What more could any human being want? Well, we can settle for less. Paul preached this in the book of Acts as he stood before the Gentile kings, the pagan kings, the lewd and base kings of this world. And Paul said, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains. I wish you were just like me. I have nothing I'm ashamed of. I have a good life, except this imprisonment stuff. But other than that, a Christian serving the Lord, not wealthy and rich like you? I wish you were like me instead of me like you. Do we say that to the world? Do we say that to their faces? I mean, I don't mean in an arrogant and snide way, but I mean in a convicted way. I wish that you were altogether like me, a follower of Jesus Christ. In verse 2, and Solomon spoke to all Israel, to the captains of thousands and of hundreds, to the judges, and to every leader in all Israel, the heads of the fathers' houses. Then Solomon and all the assembly with him went to the high place that was at Gibeon, for the tabernacle of meeting with God was there, which Moses, the servant of Yahweh, had made in the wilderness. Well, the term high place, it comes from the fact that the ancients worshipped at high places, elevated hills and mountains. And they supposed that these were good meeting places, you know, between earth and heaven. This was the closest you could get to the heavens physically. Over time, any place of worship became known as a high place. Even a non-pagan, the patriarchs worshipped at high places. There's nothing wrong with it in and of itself. It depends on how you're going about the worship that defines it. Well, the tabernacle was at Gibeon, about 5 miles northwest of Jerusalem. There the altar, the brazen altar was, and the tabernacle, the tent, the incense altar, and that was the high place for the Jews. But there on Mount Moriah, just a few thousand feet from David's fortress, palace in Zion, was the Ark of the Covenant. They were not joined at this time. So Solomon, he is going to the temple, and he wants to offer blood sacrifice. Well, you can't do that before the ark in Jerusalem. You have to go to Gibeon, where the brazen altar is. And, of course, they're going to stay separated until the building is completed, and Solomon will bring them together. So at Gibeon, that's where the blood sacrifices were given before the Lord. And in Jerusalem, adoration and prayer could be offered before the Ark of the Covenant at the tent. You wouldn't get to see it. You just knew it was there. And we read this because it has to do with the story from 1 Chronicles. David, who set this up, he brought the Ark of the Covenant. Remember from Kirjath-Jearim, he brought it into Jerusalem. He danced before the Ark with all of his might. They moved 6 steps. They stopped and they worshiped the Lord. It was just such a powerful thing. 1 Chronicles 16, Zadok the priest and his brethren, the priest, before the tabernacle of Yahweh at the high place that was at Gibeon, to offer burnt offerings to Yahweh on the altar of burnt offerings regularly, morning and evening, and to do according to all that is written in the law of the Lord, which is the law of Yahweh, which he commanded Israel. And so during David's day, the offerings were being, he was very careful as king to make sure they were doing these things. And as we talked about in 1 Chronicles, they did not very likely bring the covenant, the Ark of the Covenant and the temple together because the tabernacle was too fragile to move and it may have risked damaging its structure, and so plans were underway to resolve this by building the temple. Verse 4, but David brought up the ark of God from Kirjath-Jearim to the place David had prepared for it, for he had pitched a tent for it at Jerusalem. Samuel, in his book, mentions the Ark of the Covenant more than anyone else in the Scripture, and Chronicles is second. Samuel mentions the Ark 61 times, and Chronicles 48 times. And I don't think that's something which it's not a useless statistic. It tells you what was going on with these men. Samuel was a priest. And the book of Chronicles is largely the feel of that its author and the contributors were priests and prophets, men dedicated to keeping a record of what God was doing with his people. In verse 5, now the bronze altar that Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, had made, he put before the tabernacle of Yahweh. Solomon and the assembly sought him there. This was the original altar from the day of Moses. Hur, mentioned here in verse 5, is the one that helped hold the arms of Moses up as Joshua battled the Amalekites. And so it's that very altar that survived the centuries is where Solomon is heading. And it's going to become climactic. This is not going to be a ho-hum event. In verse 6, and Solomon went up there to the bronze altar before Yahweh, which was at the tabernacle of meeting, and offered 1,000 burnt offerings on it. Not at once, that would have really made it tall. But all this blood sacrifices, and there's a catch to this. Well, not a catch, but there's just twists and turns that make it exciting. First, everything Solomon did was big. Eventually, as I mentioned, it placed hardship on the people who he taxed to sustain this lifestyle and all the gold and things that he had going on. Sure, he had trade going on, and that benefited greatly, but he still taxed the people harshly. And we know that because when his son becomes king, the tribal leaders come to him and say, can you lessen the taxes? Your father was hard on us, like a scourge. Well, anyway, these burnt offerings, of all the burnt offerings of the law of Moses, this one was not mandated. You didn't have to bring a whole burnt offering. Your sin offering, a trespass offering, you had to bring those. But not a burnt offering. Absolutely voluntary. Free will. It was an act of worship, of offering to God. It was a very special offering. It came from a heart that was glowing with praise and love and devotion to the Lord. Leviticus chapter 1, it is the first offering mentioned in Leviticus. If his offering is a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own free will at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before Yahweh, and that is at the brazen altar. It was completely consumed by fire. You see, it wasn't that Solomon brought 1,000 oxen to be slaughtered, and then they would take the meat and share it with the people or with the troops or whoever was there. It was completely burned up. There was no meat to be eaten. The animal was skinned and chopped up, butchered, and burned. It all went to God. That's the idea. It was a voluntary offering all to God. It acknowledged one's guilt. That's the blood. No Without blood, there is no atonement. There is no approach to God, a lesson that Cain refused to learn. He knew it, but he just did not like it. It spoke of God's mercy, because if there was no mercy, I couldn't come and bring this offering. I'd be on the run all the time from God. And it spoke of great devotion to Him above themselves. That's the idea of the whole burnt offering. This is me and my sin. This is what should happen to me and my sin for violating a holy God. And I come to the house of God and I offer it. And so 1 Kings chapter 3 at this time, which is a parallel account of what is going on, though not identical. And Solomon loved Yahweh. That's what it says. This is important. Just bookmark it in your head for a moment. And Solomon loved Yahweh, walking in his statutes of his father David, except that he sacrificed and burned incense at high places. How do you reconcile that? I think it's very easy. I think if you try to make it difficult, it's difficult. It makes perfect sense. You reap what you sow. You want to make it difficult? Go right ahead. Or you can just make it simple. And you can look and see this happening through history of people who love the Lord yet feel they can help the Lord along. Solomon, I don't think, as I mentioned earlier, took the pagan God seriously for one moment. A very dangerous step. Supposing that his statesmanship actually helped the kingdom. That's the mess he created. I am not downsizing it. I'm not saying it really wasn't that bad because he saw it that way. It was evil, it was wicked. And it cost him. It cost the people also. But that is the only way you can reconcile this, and you see it in history. God loved him, called him loved by Yah. The scripture right out says, and the Lord loved the child. He said, when he sins, I will correct him. Ecclesiastes is sort of a confession of, I blew it. I went after everything vain. And so as we look at Solomon, be careful. We can judge Judas. We know what happened to him. And it's not that way with Solomon. There's too much support from heaven for this man. And yet his sin is right there before us. We have an advocate with the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it says in John's first letter, chapter 2, verse 1. Now, verse 7 of Chronicles 2. On that night, God appeared to Solomon and said to him, ask what shall I give you? God knows all this stuff about Solomon, what's going on. But when does God come to him in this dream? When he offers 1,000 burnt offerings. That's what excited this moment. His heart was totally for God. But he was confused and messed up in the head. And history is littered with them in the church. We sometimes look at them and say, how could you read that person and say you love the Lord? And yet, there are those that have. So God's appearances to Solomon, we have to take a moment to talk about those. He appeared to him in this dream here at Gibeon that we're reading right now. He spoke to Solomon during the building of the temple, while the temple was being built there in Jerusalem. And that's in 1 Kings chapter 9. And then, actually, pardon me, 1 Kings chapter 6. In 1 Kings chapter 9, we have God appearing to Solomon a second time. We'll get to it here in Chronicles as we move through it. Not tonight. But he appeared to Solomon a second time at the dedication of the temple. So at the dedication of the 1,000 burnt offerings, the voluntary sacrifice, God appears to him in a dream. And then during the building, God speaks directly to Solomon. And then after the building, during the dedication, God appears to him a second time. And then God speaks to him one more time, likely through a prophet, in 1 Kings chapter 11. And that's when God comes to him and says, you are disintegrating. You've loved the foreign women. You've played around with their gods. You've messed up everything. God came to him. You can read it right there in 1 Kings 11. And so again, we look at this lighthouse on the sea. And we see the light, bright as can be, blazing out, saying, watch out. Don't be the wisest fool. God says to him here in verse 7, ask, what shall I give you? Now, God has a nation in mind. He knows the answer is going to be. He's engineered it. He planted the seeds through his servant David. In verse 8, and Solomon said to God, you have shown great mercy to David my father and have made me king in his place. Now, O Yahweh God, let your promise to David my father be established, for you have made me king over a people like the dust of the earth in multitude. Verse 10, now give me wisdom and knowledge that I may go out and come in before this people, for who can judge this great people of yours? Well, he had the record of Samuel and the judges, and all the heartache they brought to those righteous men. But he prayed for wisdom, again, because his father charged him to do so. Paul charged Timothy, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his coming. Preach the word, in season and out of season. He just lays it out, for the time will come when they will know. And that's the charge of Paul. Well, David gave a charge to Solomon, 1 Chronicles 22, verse 12. Only may Yahweh give you wisdom and understanding and give you charge concerning Israel, that you may keep the law of Yahweh your God. And that's how David told him, and that's what he does. Now, Solomon's only in his 20s when this is happening. His brain is still not yet formed. No offense to our 20-year-olds. It's just, you'll find out. You'll look back and say, how did I make it? 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 9. Therefore, give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours? That verse is over my desk. My wife had it drawn onto a piece of canvas. And it is very meaningful, because who can lead in the house of God without him? Many try to this day. Now, before I go to verse 11, I should say we have many youth that in their 20s that sidestep foolish mistakes and go straight on for the prize. They are in Scripture. They are in churches. We have them. And so if you're in your 20s and you feel reckless, understand that's not coming from the Holy Spirit. There are others your age who walk the straight and narrow, and it is expected of you too. And it is okay to tell your friends the very same thing. You do not have to be young and foolish. You can be young and careful. Well, verse 11, then God said to Solomon, because this was in your heart, and you have not asked riches or wealth or honor or the life of your enemies, nor have you asked long life, but have asked for wisdom and knowledge for yourself, that you may judge my people over whom I made you king. Well, God was ready for this, of course. Two things the ancient kings were notorious for asking, and God calls it right here. He says, you didn't ask for your enemies. You didn't ask for wealth. What did the ancient kings ask for? Blood and massacre. That's it. No, wait a minute. That's not right. Gold and massacre. That's it. I didn't know if I wanted to say gold and blood or gold and massacre. But that's what they wanted. They wanted wealth, and they wanted their enemies dead. And do not the Caesars, do they not, just does not reek, the history reeks with the blood of the Caesars. They lavished themselves with gold, and they were brutal to their enemies. And so God takes care of the man who takes care of his people. That's the lesson at this point. In verse 11, God is taking care of the man who is taking care of his people. What do you want? I want something for your people. Okay, you got it. Plus, I'm going to give you what you did not ask for, which I know you want. Now, that does not mean God was enabling Solomon to fail. Not at all. Because David failed, but not like Solomon failed. And there were others who God blessed, and they did not fail. Daniel, for sure. not necessarily with wealth, but Daniel lacked nothing. In fact, when Belshazzar wanted to lay on him gold and all for reading the handwriting on the wall, Daniel said, "I don't want it. You keep it." God blessed Daniel, and he did not waste it. Verse 12, "Wisdom and knowledge are granted to you, and I will give you riches and wealth and honor, such as none of the kings have had who were before you, nor shall any after you have like this." What a great, even Nebuchadnezzar didn't have what Solomon had. All the things Solomon set aside for the sake of wisdom, God gives him. Now, God doesn't always do this. You can say, "Lord, I don't want that car. I just want to serve you." And he won't give you, right? Fine. You'll be walking. You get a bicycle. As far as Solomon is concerned, it's a fine beginning. And it's on him. For every action is a reaction. Verse 13, "Solomon came to Jerusalem from the high place that was at Gibeon, from before the tabernacle of meeting, and reigned over Israel. And Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, whom he stationed in the chariot cities and with the king in Jerusalem." Already, didn't take him long. God blesses him. It's sort of like, I know when I was a boy, my dad would give me money and I would want to go spend it right away. And he'd say, "It's burning a hole in your pocket, isn't it, boy?" Yep. But the difference was I wanted candy and I didn't want to destroy the nation. Not that Solomon intended to do this. Anyway, a chariot force, 1,400 units, a significant achievement. This is what today would be a mechanized army. This was advanced military technology. But here's an interesting thing about David brought down armies with chariots with just infantry. Why is that? So many hills in Israel, that's why. They're not good. You can only use them in the valleys. And there aren't but so many of those. That's just an interesting side note. But it was a superior weapon of the nations. If you had a chariot army, boy, you were somebody to watch out for. So if any other army was thinking about coming down the valley of Megiddo, they would say, "Well, wait a minute, Israel, Solomon's got those chariots." And you can go to Israel this day. It's interesting. Here we go again. So many of the naysaying archaeologists, "Well, it's not likely that Solomon had chariots. There's no evidence." Like, they got to have evidence for every single thing. There's no evidence you have a brain. I mean, you don't want to pay the price to show everybody, do you? Give me that hammer. I'm going to prove to you I got a brain. Well, anyway, you can go to Israel today and you can see what's left of Solomon's stables for his cavalry and for his chariot forces, because they're there. And neatly you can see the bins and just it's there. So anyway, back to this. He located in his chariot companies or battalions in various cities throughout the land, and they have found them in various cities throughout the land. Verse 15, "Also the king made silver and gold as common in Jerusalem as stones, and he made cedars and as abundant as the sycamore, which are in the lowland." So you have these choice cedar trees that were as popular as multitudinous as the gum tree. It's like, what do you need a gum tree for? Well, I have found our use for the gumball. They do help get a fire started and get it hot. They make coals. They're not bad for that. Have fun. Well, back to this. He was good for the economy, but bad for purity. And that has been the case in so many places. Build us a church with a nice, big, fat steeple up top. And let's just, get all of the big money in. They're good for the economy. They're bad for the spirit. And so the church has to be careful. That's not always the case, but it is most often the case. And so 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 21, "All King Solomon's drinking vessels were gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were pure gold. Not one was silver, for this was accounted as nothing in the days of Solomon." So he just had money to no end, and it was nothing that could be bought was beyond him, and it ruined him. And we joke about it. I'd like a chance to show him how it was done. No, you would not. I think those few Christians who have managed wealth wisely are very rare. There is nothing wrong with the wealth that he had, but it created a peril, and he fell into it. Prosperity is always a subtle danger. Because we say, this is God blessing me, and right you may be. But what are you going to do in return? What's going to happen because of God's blessings upon you? And so, here is Solomon, who did more materialistically for the nation than his father, but far less spiritually. He was magnificent, Solomon was. Nobody could dispute that. But the name of Solomon never moved the heart of the people like the name of David. So we back up and we say, what do you think? What stirs your heart when you hear the name Solomon? What stirs your heart when you hear the name David? Now, granted, David has an asterisk next to his name. But most of the time, I don't know about you, but I know about me. When I think of David, I think of the psalmist. I think of the man who slew the giant, the man after God's own heart. Maybe you're the person that always sees things in the negative. I encourage you to read Philippians chapter 4. Whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are noble, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, meditate on these things. You could change all of those into the negative. Noble is classy. It is right. It is admirable. It is born from virtue. And God encourages us, look, you don't have to go finding trouble. It will find you, but you do have to mine for that which is valuable. Set your efforts in that direction. So when I think of David, I don't go looking for the negative. Solomon, it smacks me in the face. But David, I think of all of the wonderful things. What would have happened to the kingdom had God not raised up David? Where did he find that guy? With the sheep. And you know, a lot of shepherds do nothing with their time. That wasn't David. David, out in the wilderness, wrote psalms, played music. He did stuff. Well, we need to finish. We're almost done. Verse 16. And Solomon had horses imported from Egypt in Kaveh. The king's merchants brought them in Kaveh at the current price. There's a dispute on that place, Kaveh, and some translations use different words. It's minor, and I'm not going to take the time to grapple with it because it's just not that important, and it's a little tricky. But anyway, he imports these horses from Egypt. They were a larger breed, and mainly for pulling chariots for his war machine. He multiplied horses, he multiplied wives, both of them against God's word to him. Deuteronomy 17 prohibited a king from doing this. The king was supposed to write a copy of the scripture down for himself. Maybe he did do that, but he did a lot of other things that canceled it out. And here we see it in action. He was supposed to trust in God and not his military machine. As mentioned before, David took out chariot forces with infantry, and that's why we read, and David hamstrung the horses. Well, where did he get the horses? He conquered them. Relying on God. Verse 17, they also acquired and imported from Egypt a chariot for 600 shekels of silver and a horse for 150. Thus, through their agents, they exported them to all the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Syria. So you see how Solomon looks at these words? He says, I am wheeling and dealing. I am doing it. I am like the kings of Tyre and Sidon and all the kings of antiquity. I am making deals. I am making friends. I still love God. But look what the fruit that I'm getting. That's how he reasoned it away. Christians have done it on the battlefields. The reformers, who should have been cleansing their doctrine, purifying their doctrine from their days in Roman Catholicism. Instead of doing that, some of them went out on the battlefield and were killed there. What a waste. Well, they could reason, they could rationalize it away. The great word of the reformers was faith. But the Anabaptists, the great word of the Anabaptists was following. You can't follow without faith. I side on that one very quickly with the Anabaptists because they stayed simple. They said, no, you do not get baptized as an infant. You get baptized when you believe that you are a sinner before a holy God who sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to die for you, who rose again. And he is the Lord and Savior of all souls that will come to him. He is the God and maker of everything. And when you believe that, you can get baptized. And the Reformers hated them for it. Well, this last verse suggests that a chariot cost 4 times as much as a horse. You want to buy a chariot? It costs 4 times as much as a horse. So if you want an army of horses and chariot, you know, it's going to be expensive. And Solomon said, money's no object to me. I have utensils made out of gold. And where are you going to keep getting all this money, Solomon? Spending on these wives? You think those wives were eating McDonald's, his harem? Of course not. And not all the servants either. Who paid for it? The people. Well, that's our introduction to 1 Chronicles. And let's pray. Let's pray that we gather meaningful lessons from what we've considered this evening. Our Father in heaven, history, it's the story of man in your presence, and it's the story of God on the throne, to be you. It's the story of us, our place in time and space. We ask that we would be that much stronger in Christ because we've come and sat before your word. And may you get us all home safely tonight. We ask you in Jesus' name. Amen.